So we're introducing a new class this evening called the Old Testament Survey and the New Testament Survey. It's going to be taught by Ted Orne. And this will be, let's give him a hand. So, you know, we've learned a lot this year. You know, we did the How to Study the Bible. We just had Dan Finfrock here. How many here really learned some good stuff around how to study the Bible? I encourage you to keep, you know, using that. Don't just let it be something you learn, but use it in your own study so that it grows in your life and it helps you. Now, getting this overview survey will help us as well because we'll get a snapshot, 50,000-foot view of what the Bible is all about. You know, and we'll find some areas of interest maybe you've never delved into before. So I know it's going to be a challenge to try to cover the whole Bible, but Ted, you're up for it.
All right, we're gonna talk quickly. No. we are going to skip a lot, that's for sure. And like you said, it's going to be an overview, so be from a high level. One thing you'll notice is that I passed out notes. They're three-hole punched for you. So what this means is you're going to have to purchase a three-ring binder to put these in. This is the way we're going to go forward here. It's going to save a lot of money in expense of reproducing. So April will be printing these out and giving them to you on a somewhat periodic basis. So the first 3 weeks are provided here, approximately 3 weeks. We might actually get a little bit into the second chapter tonight because the first chapter has a lot of stuff that Dan Finfrock, that's hard to say fast, a lot of stuff he covered in his seminar, so I don't want to belabor it, but let's get into this. So I'm hoping that this is going to be fun and interesting and, you know, will be an exciting journey through God's Word. How many know that God's Word is alive?
Amen.
So even the Old Testament is alive.
Amen.
It's living. It's got pictures of Christ all through it. And so we're going to go and we're going to look at how God's Word is put together. We're going to look at the history of God's interaction with man and talk about how do we study that Word? How do we read God's Word? And most importantly, we'll learn how to apply some of these things to our lives. So a lot of times when I'm putting something together, I just go through and I answer the questions I have. So if you'll see the format here, a lot of them are questions. And one after another, just kind of going through that. So the first question, who wrote the Bible? Again, Dan Finfrock talked about this already. But, you know, we realize that the Bible is not just a single book, but it's a library of multiple books written by multiple authors. And these facts, you know, it's something just to commit to memory. It's pretty cool to think about that over 1,600 years, the Bible was written by 40 different authors on three continents in three different languages. So the Old Testament was written during the period when Moses was on the scene from about 1450 BC, before Christ, to the time of Nehemiah and Malachi, which was about 450 BC. And then the New Testament was written from the period of about 40 to 65 AD. Now, some of you may have seen or you know, believe yourself that the New Testament was written, or like the book of John, some say was written like in the 90s, 90 AD. But I really think it's a good case to be made that the Bible, the New Testament, was completed before the fall of Jerusalem, which started in about 66 through 70 AD. And the reason is there's no account of that in anywhere in the New Testament. Now, you think about the significance of the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. The fact that that's not recorded, to me, is really significant to say that this was all written before that happened. But anyway, so the point being, we've got this long sweep of history over, you know, I mean, you think about how much things have changed just in the time our nation's been around from, you know, the 1700s till now. Think about 1,600 years, all the different civilizations that passed through the time of history in that, and all those people and how they, you know, they're writing this story about God and his interaction with man. You'd expect it to be just a, you know, a jumble of you know, myths and legends and goofy stuff, but yet it tells a unified story about the history of Christ, his plan of redemption from the fall to when he's coming again. And throughout the Bible, we see the marks of divine inspiration. 2 Timothy 3:16, familiar to everyone. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And 2 Peter 1:20 says, "Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation, for prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by His Holy Spirit." So, if we approach the Bible with that attitude, that this is the Word of God, every bit of it, we'll see that the whole Scripture are a testimony to Christ. The whole history of the chosen people, with its types, its law, and its prophecies, is a showing forth of Him. So even in the Old Testament, you know, even in, you know, some of the obscure places, we see Christ in the midst, you know, in these types and shadows. And it really is exciting when you go into it with that anticipation. You know, you're not just saying, well, I got to wade through the genealogies today, you know. It's like you understand that Christ is in there and you want to search Him out and find Him. So let's talk a little about the Old Testament. Of course, we know, you know, we've got the New Testament, the Old Testament. Let's talk about how the Old Testament is organized. Because it can be very confusing. I know when I was a young Christian and I'm looking at the Old Testament, reading it for the first time, it just didn't make any sense to me because, you know, you start reading along and all of a sudden it's like, wait a second, didn't I just read this in 1 Kings? And, you know, and now it's happening again. And then you get into some of the prophets and they're talking about the same thing again. You know, and it has this repetition. So we have to realize that it's not chronological. And it's grouped according to some different categories. There's basic history. So that's about 17 books there. Then we've got what we call the experience books. These talk about the inner life. So Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Psalms, or Song of Solomon. Then we have the prophetic books, which are broken down into major and minor prophets, which doesn't have anything to do with their significance, of course. That's just based more upon their length. And then we also realize that the minor prophets, there's the ones that were before the exile and the ones that happened after the exile. So I want to turn your attention now to the overall timeline there. I'll pop it up on the screen here. So it's kind of interesting to look at how these things all fit together. So at the top, I've got the kind of the timeline of history, and then where the books fall more or less in these timelines. So starting off, you know, with creation, back approximately 4,000 BC. Now, again, these dates are based on the genealogies that are given. We don't know if they're exact, if there's any gaps in there, but according to that, that's the times or the dates that are put on this timeline. So starting then, and that's where Genesis picks up the account. Now, of course, we know that, you know, the Bible tells us that Moses wrote down the book of Genesis. But we'll talk about, I think it's in a couple weeks here, about how that Genesis account was put together. And even though it maybe was not written down for several thousand years, there was still evidence that that was an account that was handed down to Moses and then written down as he was given it. We see that Genesis goes all the way up to about 1446 BC. So this is about the time that the nation of Israel left Egypt and moved on. Then we have the law books, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Takes us up to Joshua when they then begin to enter the promised land. We have the period of Judges then, which take place after that. And the book of Ruth slots in there with the time of the Judges. Then we have Samuel, 1 and 2. And then some of the overlapping books with Chronicles, Kings, 2 Chronicles, 2 Kings. And 2 Chronicles going up through that period of time to when the divided kingdom happens, and then also the exile into Babylon. There the prophets Daniel and Ezekiel take us through some history as well as prophecy. And then we see how these other prophets kind of slot in there. So again, even though the prophets come after all these historical books, they're talking about that same period. We have the prophets who spoke to Israel. Obadiah, Hosea, and Amos, then the prophets that were speaking in Judah, Joel, Isaiah, Micah, Zephaniah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, and Habakkuk. And then there's also prophecies to Assyria, Jonah and Nahum, who had kind of a influence outside of just the nation of Israel there. Then after the looks like my one up there didn't come out quite right. Prophet Malachi is missing for some reason. Oh, he's showing up on the bottom. Okay, never mind. But actually, the prophet Malachi should be pointing up there to the book of Nehemiah. But anyway, these guys dealing with the post-exile time and the time returning back to Jerusalem before the end of the Old Testament. And then there's an interesting period of silence where there's no scripture written, at least scripture in that we have in our Bible today, for about 400 years. And there are some books that were written, the book of Maccabees and some other things which tell some of the history of the Jewish nation at that time. But those were generally not considered to be authoritative books of the Scripture. So anyway, it's interesting to think about how these things fit together. And as we get into it, we'll talk about these different periods and how they fit together. But the bottom line is, all these things are Scripture. The Old Testament. So how do we know that, or how do we get the Bible we have today? When we think about that, again, this is a long period of time, and these books being written over long periods of time and handed down. How do we get that to what we have today, and how do we know that that's truly, that is God's Word? Like the Mormon religion taught that Scripture was given to Joseph Smith on plates of gold, and he wrote it down, and then the angel took those plates of gold back up to heaven with him. It sure would have been a lot more believable if we still had those plates of gold. But anyway, God's story isn't like that. Okay, there's no place where it says that God came, and gave these plates of gold to someone to write down. Now, there is the Ten Commandments, which said God wrote on the tablets for Moses. But everything else, even all the law that God gave Moses, God spoke to Moses, he wrote it down. Many other things, people were given prophecy, they wrote it down. Or historical events happened, they wrote it down. Does that make it any less God's word or any less inspired? And the answer is no, because Scripture is all about the fact that God impressed these people to write these things. And God superintended, watched over his word throughout the centuries to maintain it, to take care of it, so that it was passed down in the way that he wanted. No doubt the scriptures that Timothy was taught, that Paul referred to in 1 Timothy 3:16, was the Old Testament book. So again, when Paul's saying all scriptures God breathed, he's talking about the Old Testament, because the New Testament was still being written at that time. According to the Jewish tradition, the canon of the Old Testament was largely settled by the men of the great synagogue. The particular books which make up our Old Testament were generally in circulation in various Jewish communities around the world by about 250 BC in the form of the Septuagint. So that was a Greek translation of the Old Testament, which contained basically the books that we have today. And it's interesting because there have been so many finds of, like the Dead Sea Scrolls and things like that, where they found various fragments of these books. And they go back and they look at these things which are dated from before Christ, and yet they say exactly the same thing that our Bible says today. So to me, that was just God putting his stamp, saying, okay, you people in the 20th century, you want a little bit more evidence. You think you're so smart, you're so scientific. Well, here you go. It's true. So Jesus frequently used the phrase, "It is written." He was quoting Old Testament scripture over and over and over again to make his point. And I love the idea when he's on the road to Emmaus with the disciples after his resurrection, and it says from the Old Testament, he reasoned from the scriptures how Christ had to sacrifice or had to be, crucified and rise again. And, it's just so cool to think about how he went from just the Old Testament and taught them, see, this all happened like it was supposed to. And, I got the scripture, I might as well read it. He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." So the Bible Jesus read was our Old Testament. Jesus referred to it as God's word, and that should settle it, right? Now, the New Testament, our collection of books, we call the New Testament as a firm basis. You know, we don't have the originals. We don't have the original ones that were written by the apostles or don't have their monographs. But we do have so many copies in existence that it is so well documented, better than any other book in history. We have complete copies of the Bible, the New Testament, that date back to 325 and 350 A.D., and there's fragments of parts of books that go all the way back to the first century. They have parts of the book of John, which I think date to the first century. To me, that is just so cool to think that, a few decades from the time of Christ, these things were written, and we still have the fragments of things written from people in that time. A key point is, though, that the books of the New Testament have innate authority. So some people have heard people say, well, you know, a bunch of men some point got together and decided what was in the Bible. You know, and so these men made this up. But the point is that those who made that list, which is called the canon, they were not making an authoritative list of books. They were making a list of authoritative books. Okay? So the difference is they weren't by their authority defining what the Bible was. They were recognizing the authority that the scriptures already had and just writing it down, saying, yeah, these are the ones that are obviously authoritative. These are the ones that obviously are God's word. So the New Testament authority was not given to it by man. It comes from the books themselves. Jesus' words are spoken as the very words of God. Most of the authors of the New Testament were close to Jesus, or internal witnesses within the New Testament refers to the writings of Paul, for example, as the word of God. 2 Peter 3:16, speaking of Paul, it says, he writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction. Paul claimed inspiration in his writings. Galatians 1:11 says, I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. So there's a wealth of evidence as to the validity of the New Testament record as an accurate eyewitness account. The weight of the writings and their self-testimony proclaim them as divine. Okay, and finally, how do we read the Bible? And Kirk has taught on this in some of the other courses he's gone through. You know, we don't want to just read the Bible just to know it. We don't want to know these facts just to be smart, you know, so we can maybe get on Jeopardy someday and, you know, be able to answer the question, you know, what is Deuteronomy? We want to study the Bible so that we know Christ. Amen. And what he's done for us. John 5:39, you diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. In Luke 11:28, he replied, blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it. Now, when I originally wrote this up, I wrote it for, it was a small group, so I have discussion questions in here. So let's ask a couple of these and help you guys to stay awake and stay involved. So has anyone ever had trouble reading the Old Testament and found it confusing before? So in what way have you gotten through that in your studies of the Old Testament? How have you gotten past the confusion of the Old Testament?
For me, I mean, there's just times where you read it and, you know, you're not really sure what it's even talking about in one sense, but I always kind of read it with this idea that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and there's something in there that God can teach me, even if I don't understand the exact background or what they're referring to. There's always some truth that he can bring out. I'm looking for those things. A little phrase here, a little sentence, a little story that he can use to teach me, even though I may not grasp the total historical reason behind everything that's written in
okay.
specific section.
So really looking at the personal application of those things and what God's teaching you in that. Okay? For real.
For me, it's the more I read it, the clearer I start seeing the whole picture, and some of those things start dropping into place for me. There's still a lot of them that are floating, but
yeah, right.
Scripture interprets Scripture, so as you continue to read it, these things make sense because of these things. So it just works itself through, and you start to see what is meant here by what was stated here.
Right. Okay. You know, for me, one of the things that really helped me was at some point in time, I bought a chronological Bible. So it takes the Old Testament and it chops it up and puts it in chronological order. And that just really helped me to see the flow of it for the first time. You know, and then as you get more familiar with it, you kind of get the points of reference that, okay, this is referring to this point in time when, you know, the nation was together, and this is, you know, talking about when it's divided and in exile, et cetera. So, you know, as you kind of get to be familiar with the points in history where the different books hang, it kind of gives you that frame of reference to help you to get a little bit more out of your readings in the Old Testament. Okay, so let's move to chapter 2. As I said, I was going to go through that first part pretty fast, so that was pretty fast. So let's get into the book of Genesis. And we're going to spend a few weeks in the book of Genesis because it is such an important book. It is so foundational to the doctrine of everything we believe. And it is also an area that is so attacked as being, you know, not really saying what it says. And, you know, we're living in a day and age when that is even more true. You know, the question of gay marriage is, you know, raging in our nation. And so much of that just comes right out of the book of Genesis. God made male and female. He brought them together, said, be fruitful and multiply. That's the first marriage. So there's so many things like that that are extremely important that come from the book of Genesis. And we really have to have a firm belief in that, a firm understanding of that. Now, sometimes we talk about, you know, I read the Bible literally. And again, Dan Finfrock talked about this a little bit. You know, we don't want to really say that specifically because there are different types of writing in the Bible. For example, in the book of Psalms, there's poetic language. You know, Jesus used a lot of parables. You know, we don't know that there was a man, you know, Lazarus at the gate. You know, that was a parable. It might have been a true story. It might not have been. The point is the point he's making, not the details of it. Prophecy. Prophecy uses very symbolic language. And so we have to interpret that carefully and not take it to be literal. You know, who's the 70s prophetic guy?
Hal Lindsey,
thank you. You know, he was big on saying that, you know, this is all literal. So, you know, the guy saw something he didn't understand and he wrote it in this language because he wasn't seeing what he understood or understanding what he saw. But it's like, no, it's symbolic. It's like the Old Testament's symbolic. You know, the Revelation symbolic, so we have to be very careful in how we interpret that. You know, the letters, we understand that's a different form of writing. The gospel is more biography. And then there's a lot of places where it's just testimony or authentic historical facts. So, which of these styles fits the book of Genesis? That's one of the first questions we got to ask ourselves. What do you think? Which style fits the book of Genesis? It's written as historical facts. You know, it's written with very precise details. You know, it's given time frames. It's given people. It's given context. It's meant to be written as a reporting of authentic historical facts and not myth or allegory or symbolism. So let's look at these few scriptures here and see what Genesis 1 and 2 says about some of these major biblical themes. So if you got your Bibles, please turn to Genesis chapter 1. So what does this say about mankind's place in creation? Looking at verse chapter 1, 26. Okay, we're made in God's image. What else about our place in creation? Okay, we're made to rule. So right off the bat, we're made in God's image, and we're created to rule over his creation. How about in chapter 2, verse 7? Okay. Okay, so yeah, we're We're a living being that has the living Spirit of God in us. Okay, so we're not just matter. You know, we're not just a creation of evolution. We are a creation of God. We have His Spirit in us. We've been made in His image, and we're given to rule. You know, right there, you know, that image that we're given is so much different than the image of the world. In the, you know, we're teaching our children that they are the product of evolution. They're just energy and matter and impulses and urges, and, you know, it's just nature. You know, why do we not think that we're going to get what we're getting, which is people that have no control, people that have no sense of purpose or destiny? You know, I think God's description of us is much higher. Okay, let's look at the start of the Sabbath. So let's look at, actually, it should be 2:2. Why was the Sabbath created? Okay, to rest. And who rested first? God did. God's given us a pattern. He says, hey, I do something awesome for 6 days, and then I take the seventh day off. You guys should do it too. To me, I say, I want to do that too. That sounds like a great idea. So I don't believe in having to follow the Sabbath as a sense of duty. But to me, it's something that God has given us as a pattern that we should follow. Okay, how about the purpose, place of work? Verse 2:15. Okay, so right out of the gate, God made man with a purpose. Tend the garden, care for it. And, you know, I'm sure, Paul, you love to talk about this, that working is part of our DNA as human beings.
Before the fall,
you know, this was part of how God made us. You young men out there, God made us to work. It's a good thing. Don't ever be afraid to work. Okay, how about the roles of men and women? Let's look at verse 127 again. What's it say about men and women in verse 27? Okay, so it says, God made them and got in His image, male and female, He created them. Okay, so together, there is something in the image of God that's reflected in male and female together. It's not just the man was created in God's image. Male and female were created in God's image. Again, I think that's that Hebrew parallelism,
yeah.
You know, where the second part is you know, emphasizing and you know, bringing more to it than just the first part. You know, it's not meant to be two separate parts, but they're together, that same thought. You know, I don't know if anyone else differ with that thought, but to me that's always, you know, just all part of one contiguous thought. God created it, man in His image, male and female, He created them together, so... Okay, so then back to Genesis 2:18, it talks about God creating the woman as the counterpart, the helpmate for the man, that the two parts weren't the same, but they're part counterpart, and they go together in a special way that God created the woman to be, the ideal companion for the man. Then how about Genesis 2:24? What's it tell us about marriage?
Yeah, meeting and cleaving.
Okay. One man, one woman, you stick together. It's a great picture, you know. Man shall leave his family, cleave to his wife. You know, it's a bond that is supposed to be one man, one woman, for life. Okay? So, one thing I saw here just recently, someone sent me something, you know, I guess something that's been circulating on Facebook, talking about, you know, why homosexuality shouldn't be considered a sin anymore. And it tries to make the point that, well, God condoned all kinds of things, you know, like divorce and weird kinds of marriages and stuff like that. But then you go back to, what did Jesus say in Matthew 19 when asked about divorce? He said, it wasn't that way from the beginning.
Right.
He said, from the beginning, God made one man, one woman, and that was it. You know, so even where there was provision, there was allowance for divorce in the Old Testament law, that wasn't God's best. That was an allowance because of their sinfulness. God's saying, this is my standard, and this is what I desire. And it, again, from the very beginning, it was a beautiful thing where God made a man and a woman and put them together and said, this is just a gorgeous thing that I've made, that we have this perfection made by two parts that aren't the same. And, you know, it's a shame. It's just a sad, heartbreaking thing to me that our world wants to throw that away for something that's just, you know, unnatural. And unnatural meaning it goes against who we're created to be. You know, there's a way that God made us that if we live by his ways, we have happiness, we have joy, we have peace, because we're in his order. You know, when we go against that, it just brings sadness and destruction. And, you know, it's a shame that our culture wants to fight for that which is wrong. And, you know, and the church, we really need to stand up and not be ashamed, you know, not to condemn those who are lost in sin, but to really point to them, hey, God has something so much better. You know, you don't need to go after this other thing. So, speaking of good, what phrase is repeated 10 times in Genesis 1 and 2? What do you think that phrase would be? It was good. You know, everything God made from the beginning was good. He looked at it, said, it is good, it is good, it is good. And then when he made man, he said, it is very good. What does that phrase tell us about how God created? It's good. There's nothing in God's creation, you know, in its initial form that left anything to be desired. All right, let's look at John 1:1. So we know God created, but let's talk a little bit about, you know, maybe some of the heart, the thought behind that. John 1:1, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Have you ever thought about that? Why was Jesus called the Word? Anyone want to venture a guess?
Yes.
Go, Jerry.
In the creation, he spoke everything out. He spoke it. It was the Word.
Okay. Anyone else have any thoughts? That's kind of what I was thinking. You know, I mean, again, he it says, by him and through him, all things were created. You know, he was, you know, the one who was speaking things into creation. And also, by him, when he came to earth, he became the living Word. So the Word of God was given to us in the Old Testament. And like that scripture Nate read in Hebrews, you know, in this time, Jesus, or God, spoke through his Son, you know, as the living Word. So his Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Colossians 1:15 says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So what does it mean to us that Jesus is the Word who created, and all things are created by him and for him? How does that affect us as people?
It makes us accountable to him, and it makes us realize that my life is for him.
Okay, so it makes us accountable to him, makes our life is all for him. It's like that song, it's all about you, Jesus. Mm-hmm. You know, the bottom line is, this creation was his idea. You know, our lives are his idea. Everything you know, that's good is all his idea, and we get to be a part of it. You know, it's really kind of a cool thing that we're part of this creation that God made, that, you know, in his infinite wisdom, you know, like Nate talked about, for all of eternity past, which that's a concept I just can't begin to get my head around, but for all eternity past, God was thinking about creating Joe Davis and April DeMuth and Caleb Bourne, Nate Hosteller. I mean, you know, you think about it, that's just a wild to think about, but, you know, he created us in his mind before you were ever born. And, you know, and why did he do it? For his purposes. Because he wanted us in his family. And the unique part that you play in his family was important enough for him to create you. I mean, to me, that's mind-blowing. That the God of the universe thought about us, spoke the world into existence, set everything into motion so that one day you would be born, you would live in Alliance, Ohio. You know, it just, you know, it's crazy.
Yeah, it is.
Go ahead.
Living in Alliance.
All right.
You know, what's even harder to grasp is when he created it, he knew the end.
Yeah.
Yeah.
That is hard to us.
Right. And even knowing what he would have to go through to save us, and even knowing how many of us would, you know, that all of us would spit in his face until eventually, you know, repenting and turning to him, and that so many would not repent. I mean, yeah, it's really an amazing concept that God would do that. But yet, that's the awesomeness of our Creator. Okay, so what was God's purpose in creating man? We already looked at these scriptures. So what did Genesis 1:28 tell us God's purpose for man was?
Be fruitful and multiply.
Okay, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it, rule over it. Okay, and in Genesis 2:15, God's purpose included, Paul?
Work.
All right. So we see that from the beginning, that was part of God's purpose. But then it continues to be revealed throughout the Bible, right up to through the book of Revelation. And then in Revelation 21, verse 3, we see this. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." So God's purpose starts with man tending the garden, filling this and subduing the earth, but it ends with God dwelling in intimate relationship with him. All right. So we see the creation, perfection, man initially given to live in this perfect garden. We see the end, perfection. We're living with God in intimacy, you know, in a place of, you know, no sin, no more sorrow. We live in the middle. Things are neither. It's neither the garden, it's neither heaven. But we got to think about the fact that we're destined for that place of eternity with him. You know, and as we deal with those things which are imperfect, we just have to remember that God has something better for us. You know, and I believe because we live in a time of such affluence, you know, again, we are the richest people who ever lived. You know, our nation is the richest nation that's ever lived on the face of the earth. We have the most comfort, the most pleasure, the most ability to just do whatever we want, whenever we want, without need, without problem. And because of that, I think we don't think about eternity as much as people in past generations did. You know, and I think it's good for us sometimes to remember, you know, yeah, when we have troubles, it is part of God's working in us. I mean, that's why he allows those things to happen. But it's also remind us, I'm not meant to be here forever. And one day, I'm going home, and I'm going to be with Jesus forever in that place that's perfect. And it's going to be better than the Garden of Eden, because there's not going to be that chance to fall, because I know better now. And you're going to be with people that just want to be there. There's not going to be people that don't want to be there. because if they don't want to be there, they're not there. So that's just something to think about. You know, we need to keep in our minds that this is not our home. This is not our permanent dwelling. It never was intended to be. Okay. A few minutes more here. A couple of interesting details. Let's. This is Bible school, so let's do some Bible school-y stuff. Why do you think there's two different creation stories? And this is another one you'll hear a lot, you know, that people will slam on the book of Genesis. You know, there's two different creation stories. They don't even say the same things. It's obvious these were written by different people and just stuck together, you know, cut and paste by someone down the road. Really, though, you look at them, they're just two different points of view. They're two different perspectives. We see in Genesis 1, the term used for God there, Elohim, which is the Almighty God. It's interesting, this is a plural word. You know, so, you know, even though the Trinity wasn't expressly shown in the Old Testament, it's in there. It's hidden in there in details. It gives a very simple chronology and kind of the big picture. And, you know, you can almost look at this. This is from God's perspective. You know, he's seen it all, and he's just going, you know, point by point, showing the way it came together. In Genesis 2, we see the term Yahweh Elohim, which is the Lord God, which means the self-existent one. Yahweh was the personal name of God revealed to Moses. So this is showing God is not just creator. He's personally involved in his creation. So it kind of this is showing a little bit more from man's perspective what was going on. You know, even though he doesn't show up till, you know, day six, but it's kind of showing it from the earth perspective. And it shows man's prominence in creation, gives the detailed account of the creation of man and woman. And it doesn't really mention, you know, a lot of things in chapter 1 about the sun, the moon, the stars, seas, beasts of the earth. It really is focused on man and his place in creation. So Genesis 1 shows the creation from start to finish. Genesis 2 zooms in on day 6 and shows the personal care and involvement of the Creator with his creation, especially that of man and woman who were made in his image to have a relationship with him. Okay, and a final thing here and some graphics, courtesy of Answers in Genesis. Some wish to read into the book of Genesis. Now, you understand the difference between exegesis and eisegesis. So exegesis is where you take the scripture and you let it scripture interpret scripture and you read out of it what it's saying. Eisegesis is where you start with an idea and you read it into scripture and you say, I want to prove this, and I go in and I'm trying to pull that out. So some wish to read into the text gaps or long periods of time to allow the flexibility for Genesis 1 to accommodate modern views of origins and the age of the universe. But if we rely on exegesis, which is letting scripture interpret scripture, we have a hard time seeing anything but a seven-day creation. So the idea of the word yom, which is the Jewish word for day, in the context it's used, because it always talks about, it gives, you know, the first day, the second day. It says evening, morning, first day, second day. Everything in the context there is telling me, use this as a regular day.
Right.
I'm not trying to tell you this is millions of years. I'm not trying to tell you there's gaps here that aren't talked about. It's just basic. Boom, boom, boom. I'm giving you a day, a number, evening and morning. And, you know, every time it's used like that, anywhere else in the Old Testament, it's talking about a normal day. So we got to just look at it and say, hey, the simple meaning here, the plain meaning is a day. There's no reason to read anything else into it. So, you know, some, again, very well-meaning believers want to accommodate science because they think, well, you know, we don't want to look like we're stupid. You know, I mean, we want to look like a bunch of bumpkins who, you know, don't know any better. But the reality is, the only eyewitness at the scene at the time of creation was God. And I believe, and we'll talk about this again I can't remember if it's next week or the week after, about the creation accounts. But if God was the eyewitness and he passed it on, you know, we wrote it down, that's the only one we really can believe that's sure. Everything else, we're looking back into history trying to put together clues and tell a story, you know, and it's just based on inference. You know, and again, there's scientists that, yeah, they're very smart people and they do a lot of hard work trying to figure this out. But they weren't there. God was. So we got to believe the consistency of the scripture and take that, okay, maybe we don't understand how the universe can look like it's 14 billion years old. And God says, you know, according to his word, if we piece the genealogies together, we get about 6,000-8,000 somewhere. It's okay. We don't have to understand it. This is where we say God's word is true, and it's probably going to be proved right at some point in time, maybe in our lifetimes, maybe when we get to heaven, you know, but at some point it's going to be proved true. So put our anchors on that and not have to worry about, well, the latest finding shows this and that. And I confess that I used to be one of those people that every time the latest thing came out, I got kind of nervous. But after a while, you start to realize, wow, they said that last year too, and you know, it turned out to be no big deal. You know, and I'm sure they're going to find life on Mars, you know, some kind of form of something that says, yeah, there was life here at one point in time. You know, whatever. If they do, you know, I'm sure it doesn't mean anything. But the bottom line is we can trust that God has told us everything we need to know. And his word, we need to take it for what it says, take the plain sense of it, and just use that as the basis for how we view reality, not let reality tell us how to view the word of God, or at least the perceived reality that the world would tell you is reality. So, all right, so next week we're going to get into the fall. And so if you'd like some homework, you can read Genesis chapter 3, Romans chapter 1, and Romans chapter 8, particularly verses 18 through 22. All right. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you that your word is a solid foundation for our lives, for our beliefs, even for our understanding of the natural world, God. And I just pray that you would grow our confidence in what you've said, that you would grow our understanding in your word. Lord, that you would just help us to really desire to get into your living word, God, every part of it, that it would transform our minds, that it would form our thoughts and our beliefs and our actions. God, that we would truly hide your word in our hearts, that we might not sin against you. And God, we just thank you so much that you are our good Father and just a God that desires to be with his people. And I just thank you for reaching out and for grabbing me out of the muck and mire and setting me on a rock. And I just thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.